Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today, we inaugurate a brand new study. This time, it's the book of Hebrews. Let me introduce this book. It requires some introduction. The book of Hebrews has been aptly called a sermonic epistle. That reflects the author's self-description of his document as a word of exhortation, chapter 13, verse 22. H.C. Thiessen says that, quote, from the standpoint of doctrinal contribution and literary excellence, this epistle is without peer among the books of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews shows that the change from the Levitical or ritual and sacrificial system of the Old Covenant to the Christian way of worship was prefigured or foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament. It emphasizes the institution of a new priesthood with an endless life, a covenant with better promises, a provision of a true and perfect sacrifice for sins, and the establishment of a spiritual sanctuary in heaven itself. March, cited by Thiessen, says Hebrews is the earliest exposition of the Christian faith by one who had all the instincts of a scholar and a philosopher. As for its literary attributes, Reese is quoted as saying, Hebrews begins like an essay, proceeds like a sermon, and ends as a letter. Very apt. External evidence in terms of citations from the book in post-apostolic literature, that means literature after the times of the apostles, bears witness to the early existence of this document and its recognition in the early church as an inspired and therefore sacred writing. That's despite the lack of certain knowledge about its provenance, its origin. The addressees of the epistle to the Hebrews are obviously Hebrew Christians, that is, Jewish people who have trusted in Jesus as their Christ or Messiah. Certainly Elwell and Yarborough are on the money when they observe, quote, the author assumes a level of knowledge of the Old Testament sacrificial practices and Jewish teaching that hardly befits a Gentile Christian audience. And, quote, the core of Hebrews' argument is that Jesus Christ has perfected, and in that sense rendered obsolete, the Levitical or ritual institutions of the Old Testament for the people of God in the days following the Messiah's advent, and we should add, ascension. Since there's no greeting in the epistle to the Hebrews, we must assume that while this sermon, this very long sermon, this epistle, was intended initially for a particular community of Hebrew Christians, the author, whoever he was, and we'll get to that, the author from the start envisioned it as an exhortation appropriate for Jewish Christians everywhere. Since the same pressures against and fissures of faith would be in evidence everywhere. chapter 13, verses 23 through 24, suggests that the author had a particular audience in mind, but his lack of a formal greeting and the sermonic character of the whole letter suggest that the author had a circular letter in mind as a secondary use. What was the occasion of this epistle? Well, what prompted its writing can be inferred only from the clues in the text itself, that is, internal evidence. The following passages, ones I'm about to cite, in particular are helpful in deciphering what prompted the author to pen this document. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "We must pay closer attention to the revelation of Christ, lest we drift." Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling from the living God." And I've got a whole page in front of me of citations in that general vein. Simply stated, in the words of Elwell and Yarborough, it seems that he wrote to warn his readers not to turn back to Judaism and to encourage them to stay true to faith in Jesus Christ. It seems safe to say that in some manner or other, the author, whoever he was, had been made aware that among this community of Jewish Christians, some of them, for whatever reasons, were wavering in their faith, and they might be on the cusp of apostasy, turning away from Christ, though the author doubts that will prove to be the case. Still, their once vibrant faith and willingness to lay it all on the line for Christ, he notes it was not what it used to be. Some were waffling. Some were clearly entertaining thoughts of turning back to Judaism as if, as one author put it, they feared they had been caught up in a passing religious enthusiasm. They may have been now embarrassed by their mistake and pondering a retreat back into their old and familiar traditions, Jewish traditions. In short, as this author picks up his pen, among these Jewish believers, apostasy was a clear and present danger. So this author hastens to shore up their faith, to urge manly endurance. He attempts to steer them away from behavior certain to weaken the foundation of their confidence toward God. Which raises a question. What was the source of these fault lines in their faith? What lack of understanding, or what spiritual faults, or both, lay behind their less than full assurance of the Christian truths they were once confident of? What lay behind their low threshold for endurance of hardship in Christ? What was behind their marked dullness of hearing and waning taste for the Word of God and lack of discernment about good and evil? Again, to answer these questions, we have to filter the internal evidence and infer as best we can from its bits and pieces. It seems that the following factors all played into the whole equation of the deterioration of their faith. Becoming a Christian estranges all men from the world, but for a Jew in that day it was double jeopardy for sure. They were used to the contempt of the contumacious Gentiles. That was nothing new. But for a Jewish man or woman to become a Christian, cut that person off also from the cultural heritage that had always been the Jew's cocoon in a world in which he was barely welcome. Now that they had become Christians, their Jewish friends rejected them as well as their families. As a Christian, he was now cut off from all he ever held dear. He couldn't take refuge in the world, nor could he now take refuge in the tight-knit Jewish community. He was like a super alien. His only home was in the church. He was persecuted not only by the Gentiles, but by his own people, who had always been his refuge and safety net. Bottom line, it was a hard life for a Hebrew Christian. So, as we surmise, weary of their estrangement from their old religious community and family ties, they appeared to be tempted to retreat back into traditional Judaism and the socially safe religious customs of the Old Testament. Clearly, some were shrinking back a little from the reproach of Christ, for the stigma of Christ, that brought on them so much hatred and oppression. Some appear afflicted with a case of persecution fatigue. Well, for that, they needed to reappraise what they had in Christ. They sorely needed to renew their flagging faith. They needed to reassure themselves of God's promises in Christ. And they needed to persevere in the confidence, full confidence, of their eventual reward. But what was wrong with them, these Hebrew Christians to whom our author writes, was more than social regret and emotional flat tires. There seems to have been a moral component to the problem. We detect this aspect of the problem in some of the author's exhortations. It seems that beyond just the need for endurance of faith, these people needed to shed the encumbrance of various entangling sins that had fouled their hearts with the seeds of bitterness and soiled their consciences. There are warnings against immorality and other godless behaviors in this epistle, warnings that cut the nerves of faith toward God. These Hebrew Christians may have been shooting their own faith in the foot with their conscience wounding and bitterness engendering sins. That's nothing new. In fact, it appears that their spiritual maturation process was in a stage of arrested development. We see that at the end of chapter 5. Some of them apparently had become somewhat truth-hardened. That's not a new phenomenon. Consequently, they became dull of hearing. Those two always follow hard one upon the other. That always happens when men and women ignore the counsels of God's word. The lines between good and evil in this spiritual condition were blurred. They were not very morally discerning. This was only making matters worse. They would have to see better to walk straighter, but needed to walk straighter before they could see better. Only the grace of God could fix the problem they had created for themselves by walking outside God's lines. So, it was no wonder, in these circumstances, that their faith had lost some of its cutting edge and forward momentum, because it was blunted by disobedience to some degree and dulled by ears that no longer cared to hear as they once did. Boy, what a timeless warning that these things that I mentioned last are factors in the degrading of their full assurance of faith. Well, we can infer that from some of the writer's exhortations, especially in chapter 12. So the author seeks to persuade these ambivalent Hebrew Christians, whom he still persuaded are genuine Christians, though their waffling faith is of great concern to him. He wants to persuade them, one, that what they have in Christ and the new covenant is far superior in every aspect to what they had through Moses under the Old Covenant. Secondly, he wants to persuade them that should they draw back and reject the revelation of Christ, he wants it to be known that the prospect of judgment is even surer than in the case of those who rejected the word of Moses. And thirdly, he wants to persuade them they need to get a grip. They need to hold fast their faith and accept their hardships as an indication of God's love for them as his children, and see those hardships as an essential part of their training in holiness. So the theme of the book is the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ in every aspect relevant to our eternal salvation, to anyone and anything God has ever used in the past. To amplify that theme, The argument of Hebrews may be stated thusly. The Son of God in His person, in His revelation, in His high priestly order, and in His sacrificial provision is so vastly superior to anyone and anything under the Old Covenant that, one, to disbelieve or disown Him opens one to the prospect of even greater accountability and judgment than those who disregarded the revelation through Moses. It is so superior that, two, the provisions and promises of the new covenant render the old covenant obsolete, and the revelation that comes to us in Jesus Christ is so superior that, three, we who have believed in Him should hold fast our confession, persevering in our faith in Christ, and refuse to turn back to what is obsolete, what cannot purify us from sin nor accomplish our eternal salvation. The appeal of this book is, hold fast your faith, take your licks in full confidence of your reward, or as Elwell and Yarborough put it, trust in the Lord and stand your ground. Let me talk just a little about the neglect of the book of Hebrews. Circumstances that prompted this book are somewhat stale dated, as a bank might say about a check too old to cash. On the face of them, the issues this author addresses seem remote from our issues today. His arguments draw heavily upon Old Testament material that may be unfamiliar to many readers. Because of that, his logic is sometimes complex or may at times seem forced or strained in terms of our modern perceptions of reality. For example, I speak in particular to his Hebrew notion of seminal presence. By that I mean Levi's being viewed as simile or present in seed in Abraham when the latter paid tithes from war booty to Melchizedek, the priest of Jerusalem. That line of argument may seem strange to us. For those reasons, Hebrews, for many lay readers, is a difficult book for many to track with, for I assure you it is a most rewarding book when we achieve understanding. Compounding that problem is the difficulty teaching it. Since the author addresses issues his ancient readers could more readily connect with than modern readers, and because the average modern Christian reader is too unfamiliar with his Old Testament and its religious laws, rituals, and arrangements, the writer's line of reasoning is sometimes a bit opaque, a little hard to see through. To alleviate this problem, if you're an expositor of the Word of God, as I try to be, this has the added burden of explaining the explanation. That can be a many-tangled exercise, taxing the student's time and patience unless the exposition is managed with great skill. In other words, and I'm explaining why the book of Hebrews has been often neglected, the teacher has to go down one more layer than usual. I always find myself explaining all the background stuff, trying to, in a clear and understandable way, so I can clear the decks of obstructing debris in order to expose how the argument all hangs together. The challenge for the teacher, the expositor, is a little like having to teach chemistry before one can explain a formula, or try to explain the way an internal combustion engine works before one can explain a mechanical problem. Nevertheless, the study of this book is well worth the price of admission for those who will take the trouble to understand. So let's talk about the contemporary relevance and value of the contents of this profound and powerful document for the Christian reader. For one thing, it's Christology, but that theological term we mean simply the doctrine of Christ. Its Christology is worth its weight in gold. In a day when evangelical conceptions of just who Jesus Christ is verge toward heresy, when those conceptions are theologically mangled and muddled-headed, this book is a treat of fresh air and theological clarity about the magnitude of his inscrutable person. In his teaching about salvation, the author expounds the role of Christ in our redemption in a way so clear and profound that it cannot help but elevate our appreciation of God's grace. Not only that, but give us a real foothold on the eternal security of the believer's position in Christ. Another service this book renders in this area is to strike a fatal blow to the doctrine which has so much currency in modern evangelical circles. I refer to those who are heavily influenced in the dispensational tradition in which I was trained, and the old Scofield Bible notes with which I grew up. But this tradition propounds a species of cheap grace that divorces genuine faith from its natural expression, faith-driven obedience. It teaches, in effect, that the way one lives bears no relation to the question of whether or not one believes. It teaches, in effect, that one, if they want to, can live like hell and be headed for heaven. This epistle will drive a nail in the coffin of that doctrine, if we track with it. In terms of discipleship, its hortatory sections are timeless, they're instructive, and they're inspirational. In terms of synthesis, the argument weaves together the Old and New Testaments in a way that helps us see better how the Old prepares for the New and how the New builds upon the Old. It sets forth the progress of the history of redemption and makes it all one tapestry of the household of faith. Let me talk in the remaining time about the authorship of the book of Hebrews. It's always been a mystery. For about 1,200 years, it was generally held that the Apostle Paul authored it. But for many, that view has long since been set aside. For one thing, the literary style and format seems un-Pauline. Paul always begins his letters with a salutation, but Hebrews lacks any semblance of that feature. Besides, the Greek style of this document doesn't seem to be Paul's. That's sometimes a very subjective argument. But writers do portray a style, vocabulary, a way of crafting their thoughts that serve like fingerprints to identify them, but the evidence is not usually quite that solid. And the more of their writing we have, the easier it is to make this kind of judgment. But more decisive in this question is what the writer says in 2:3, a statement that the writer himself is not an apostle per se, that is, not one to whom the truth of the gospel was personally revealed by Christ, but had the truth confirmed to him by the original witnesses. Other leading candidates have been Barnabas or Apollos. The truth is, we can't know for sure. What we do know is that the early church recognized this book as bearing the stamp of divine inspiration, and it was admitted early on to the canon of sacred books. The date of the writing is uncertain. Certainly it must have been penned before the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened under the Roman general Titus in 70 A.D., for we note the present tenses in chapter 13, and the nostalgia for the old religious systems and its traditions would have been irrelevant. He will start out first and talk about proof of the superiority of the Christian faith. Then he will appeal in chapter 10 for tenacity in the Christian faith, and then finally for integrity in the Christian faith and a benediction, and final instructions in chapter 13. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We pray that you'll make every effort to tune in and track with us through this exposition. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.